Thank you, Mr. Pavlik. Good morning to you all. A little bit of a short crowd today, of course, due to we're still missing eight for Camp Heritage out. Today is the final day, really, of Camp Heritage, the last Sabbath and wrap-up day for Heritage. Tomorrow, the campers and staff all return home, and that's the end of the summer camp program for Kagwa for the summer. Of course, winter camp is coming up, but that's a little hard. We don't want to hear that word that begins with the W-I-N yet, just yet. And there's still too much summer left, and of course, the fall holy days coming up. Before you know it, we're nearly halfway through the month of August, and I'm still trying to puzzle that out, how that happened so quickly. Just a quick note, in case you did not catch the address for Mrs. Lisa Hoverman, I put a copy of that announcement out on the information table. So if you want to take a look at that and jot down the address, we've known Lisa since, well, the beginning of Camp Heritage days at least, and then some. The first year that we used Camp Heritage for a church camp was 1996, as hard as that is to believe. And of course, at that time, those who are now in their early and mid-40s were teenagers and working on staff and serving at the camp in different ways at that time. So strange times, how it changes. I know that they would all appreciate your prayers. Lainey and Linda Sproul have four daughters. Lisa is the eldest of the four, and I'm sure they would very much appreciate your prayers. Where would you turn in your Bible if I asked you what one of the hardest scriptures to really understand might be? You may be sitting there thinking, how long do you have? And I understand that because there are a number of things that we don't fully grasp. Some things we're told belong to God. And in a way that gets into something that I want to talk about today. I'd answer if you were to say, well, now wait a minute, I want to be sure I know what you're asking. In other words, what's the point of the question? Because I could answer with so many scriptures. What kind of hard to understand are you talking about? Okay, that's fair. I would answer by saying that I wanted to get you to think. To try to analyze why it is that some parts of God's Word seem straightforward and others are puzzling. Of course, we ought to know that even the ones that seem straightforward are not necessarily straightforward and open to the understanding of the world. And that also begins to get into what I'm talking about. I would add that I really mean discerning what makes a scripture hard to understand. What is it that makes it hard to understand? I mean, if you read something like, it's more blessed to give than to receive, that's pretty straightforward. That's pretty clear. And a lot of people can understand that, that it's a heart and an attitude thing. So I would say, okay, is it the way that the scripture is worded? Is it something that seems clear but hides a deeper truth or multiple deeper truths? Is that what the problem is? Is it something that most people who call themselves Christian don't really understand at all, even though they might think they do? That could qualify. Is it something that even those who do live a truly Christian manner of life because God has called them, including obedience to all 10 of the 10 commandments, is it something that those people could be glossing over and failing to realize just how that scripture applies in real life? What does it look like in real life? How does it drive? What makes it work? Well, to answer those questions, the answer is yes. Yes. To all of them. To all of them. So here's where we're going to go today. One of the hardest scriptures to really grasp in the entire Bible, I believe, is John chapter 6 and verse 44. And you may be sitting there saying, you must be kidding. We hear it all the time in sermons. Yes, you do. We see it frequently in articles and blogs and writing and so on from the church. Yes, you do. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's basically repeated in verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. The words are not particularly difficult. Anybody with a rudimentary understanding of English can probably parse it and put it together. But I contend, brethren, it's a hard scripture to understand and to really, really grab hold of. All of those questions I asked you apply. Is it the way it's worded? To some degree, yes. Does it hide deeper truths? Definitely, yes. Is it true that most who call themselves Christian don't really understand it? Absolutely true. And is it possible that even those who are truly obedient, including to all 10 of the Ten Commandments, gloss over part of what it really means and fail to see how it connects in real life? Answer again, yes. We're going to take a look in a lot of detail today to try to answer that question at the life of one person in the Bible that we rarely talk about all that much. And the reason we're going to take a closer look at his life today is because it really illustrates John 6:44 very, very well. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about Esau. Esau. You might say, what? What do you mean, Esau? You know who he is. He was the twin brother of Jacob. His story is an intriguing one, and it has so many lessons that maybe we could sort of summarize under the name the Esau Syndrome. So if you want a title for this sermon, how about John 6:44 and the Esau Syndrome? John 6:44 and the Esau Syndrome. This pattern, this syndrome, is really a thread that runs through the fabric of the entire plan of God, as it's understood, I think, in a unique way by the Church of God. And I'll talk more about that as we go forward. Let me give you a sort of a definition of the Esau Syndrome. Here's a sort of a summary or a definition of what I mean by it. The Esau Syndrome tells us that it is necessary for some people, even really most people, to wait for their turn to really know God, to enter into a covenant with Him, and to receive the full blessings of knowing Him and being in a covenant with Him. They have to wait their turn, and that's determined by God. There's nothing they can do to hurry it up. They just have to wait. That's, in a nutshell, the Esau Syndrome. There is nothing they can do because God has determined a pattern and the timing of the understanding of His plan for all peoples. We know from Scripture that He guarantees everybody will have that chance. Everyone will have the opportunity to understand. But for the majority, they have to wait. In other words, the answer is not in this lifetime. Not in this lifetime. And that waiting really falls entirely, rests completely upon God's purpose. If you want to call it His sovereignty, His rulership, His plan, His will, His purpose, it all rests entirely with God. He alone makes the decision. He alone makes the call. He alone decides. Have you ever wondered why it is you understand the things you understand, and you look around you and see a lot of people whom you say, well, they're, in some ways, they're better people than I am. They're better in certain Christian values than I am. Well, in certain ways, that may well be true. What's the answer? God's determination. Do I have the complete reason for that? Do I know why you and I understand and most don't? I do not. Why? Because it's God's choice. It's God's sovereignty. It's His purpose. It's His will. He makes the call. Most people, according to His plan, like Esau, will have to wait to fully taste the goodness and graciousness of God, to paraphrase a couple of scriptures. Most will have to wait. And those who wait, here's an interesting sort of twist, the ones who wait, who have to wait, do it for no humanly discernible reason. There's no way to figure it out humanly. There's no way to say, oh, well, it's because of they do this, or they're like this, or they said that. It's not anything to do with that. And to say on the other side of the coin, well, I'm called, or so-and-so is called because of... No, there's no way to humanly figure that out. No way to discern it. It's interesting, too, that the only ones who know that truth are those who have had the reason or the occurrence, the fact that it exists, revealed to them, and it's only through those who don't have to wait. Isn't that kind of odd? The knowledge of it only comes to and through those who don't have to wait. Have you ever tried to explain to somebody why you do the things you do and they don't do the other things you don't do? Have you tried to talk them into doing them the way you're doing them? You realize you're banging your head against a brick wall? You probably came to see that. And you came smack up against John 6:44, whether you knew it or not. That was the brick wall. I believe God's church has a unique understanding of this. You know what unique means? It's one of kind. It's special. It's rare. It's so rare that it's the only one of its kind. Technically, that's what unique means. And really, it's revealed in God's festivals, isn't it? The annual festivals, especially in two of them. If you had to pick, which two do you think it would be? Pentecost, because it talks about the first fruits. And, of course, the eighth day, or the last great day, because that's the time, as revealed in God's plan through the holy days, when those who have to wait will understand in this, what we call the second resurrection. So those two festivals alone, Pentecost and the last great day, or the eighth day, give understanding, but who does it go to? The ones who understand what the holy days mean. See, isn't it clear to us? It is, at least. You couldn't possibly understand that truth if you don't keep the holy days. Because you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know what those holy days picture. In God's plan, as He works it out, some, most, must wait. And a few others, and you might say, get to go to the head of the line. A few receive the special blessings of the relationship with God now, leading, hopefully, the plan is, to the first resurrection, those who are being trained to participate with Jesus Christ when He returns, to set up God's government on this earth and to administer first His millennial reign. Seeing the favor, though, that God has shown to some and not to others can lead to some questions. Maybe you've had some with possible thoughts, even some, as we'll see in our study of Esau today, some have had thoughts of bitterness toward those who don't have to wait, even toward God Himself. That seems odd, but it happens. Not everyone understands, as God's church does, the special nature of a first fruits calling. Very few people do. It can be tempting, even like Esau, to challenge the fairness and the justice and even the goodness of God. But that's a dead end. That's a dead end. It can frustrate some people as they try to figure out God's wisdom, which to human beings is, you know, the word is inscrutable. You can't figure it out. You can't sort it out in some ways. Take a look at Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord, or the Eternal, is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. The ones who wait, who have to wait, don't taste and see that, or trust. Instead, sometimes they can become suspicious. What happened in the Garden of Eden, for example, to Adam and Eve? What happened when Satan introduced the concept that God was hiding something from them? What was their immediate reaction? Well, they bought that. They bought the idea that to be suspicious of God. Maybe He's keeping something from us. That's how it got going. Look at Psalm 65. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. Isn't that kind of an echo of John 6:44? Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe John 6:44 is an echo of Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Well, yeah, who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be? Those are the few, like Jacob, by contrast, in our example, like Jacob, who have been chosen by God to not have to wait in order to know Him or come near Him. They're blessed. Man, they should be satisfied. And that's what we find by David, Psalm 65. So what about this Esau syndrome thing? How does it connect to that scripture of John 6:44? We've seen a little bit, but let's go back to some of the story. Go back to Genesis 25. And let's take a look at part of the story. Genesis 25, and we'll pick it up in verse 19. It says, now this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Eternal for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But it gets a little interesting at this point. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Somehow she got an answer from God that He answered her question. And the Lord said to her, here's your answer, Rebekah. Two nations are in your womb. She might have said, it feels like it. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Did you get when this was said? Before the boys were born. Before the boys were born. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau, which basically means hairy. H-A-I-R-Y, not H-A-R-R-Y. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter. He tried to grab hold, almost symbolically and metaphorically in picture, of the firstborn's heel, like he's grasping at the firstborn to pull him back and take precedence, which is exactly what was going to happen. His name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. There's a recipe for difficulty right there, of course. Parents playing favorites. And I suppose in some ways it would have been hard. Two boys born as twins. There's only one other definite recorded place in the Bible of twins being born, of Perez and Zerah in Genesis 38, Judah's sons by Tamar. And we don't know of any others. Some have speculated about Cain and Abel because there's no separate conception mentioned, but it would be speculation. We don't know. The only two cases we're told of twins are right here. In this case of Isaac's twins, there's definitely purpose in it. It's not random. It's not time and chance because of the answer God gave Rebekah before the boys were even born. When we hear of twins, what do we think about? What do you think of when you think twins? Well, unless you're told differently, you assume similarities, don't you? I mean, the first thing we think of is probably identical twins. That's not always the case. Sometimes there are fraternal twins where there's only, you know, there's a separate cell from the father. But it's in this case, we're talking very different, very different. But we think of similarities. The natural notion of twinness in our minds is sameness. They even have a festival here in Ohio at Twinsburg, as you know, every year, where all kinds of twins gather. And it's kind of a big deal. We think of two people who are alike, who are equal in many ways. We expect similarity. Wouldn't that be a perfect setting for God to demonstrate a difference? He picks twin boys, and before they're even born, he tells their mother, here's what's happening. These boys, these sons of yours, will each grow up to become the forebears of nations. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will end up serving the younger. And of course, back in that day especially, that was totally different to usual patterns. Totally different. God does something of his choosing. We humans might expect one thing, sameness, but with Esau and Jacob, we get something very different. God's sovereign will overrides human expectations and predictions, at least with regard to timing. To timing. Isn't that true of our calling? Isn't that true of John 6:44? Look at the things on the outside that the eye can perceive. What was the heredity of Esau and Jacob? Same. What was the environment? The same. What was the birth order? Well, you might say, if you're talking in tennis terms, advantage Esau. But in the selection of God, God's choice says advantage Jacob. That's his choice. He made a distinction between the two when we would probably have expected humanly either sameness or the distinction going the other way in favor of the firstborn, Esau. Some really important points I'd like to talk about today in the sermon. And I will try to be circumspect and discerning and not tell you how many there are ahead of time. But there's more than two, and there are less than 58. Just so you know. First one, by God's choice, Jacob's time is now. By God's choice, Jacob's time is now. Esau has to wait. You realize I'm speaking a little bit metaphorically as we go through this because we're using Esau's example to illustrate the whole point. There's no explanation in just human terms to the question, why does Jacob not have to wait and Esau does? There's no human explanation. The only answer is because God has chosen it that way. God made a decision before they were even born. And as God's revealed to his people over time, there is no answer to the question other than the same thing when you ask, why is one person called by God at this time to be on track toward the first resurrection and another person is not? The only answer is because God has chosen it that way. John 6:44. No man can come. It doesn't say no person is likely to or most won't want to. No, there's a barrier put there by God. No man can. In fact, in the case of Esau and Jacob, God had already determined before their birth that the older would serve the younger. Totally opposite to the pattern back then. The younger would be prominent in the salvation line and in the covenant with God line in a way the older one would not. Jacob's time was then. Esau's is yet future. Decided before they were born, before there was any way of knowing right from wrong, before there was any way of assessing character development, before there was any birthright that was undervalued, before there was anybody whose description in Scripture was profane. There is a description of Esau. Don't be like Esau, that profane person. Long before he ever got there. The younger one, as we said, went to the head of the line. The older would have to wait, according to God's preordained will. You know, when you read carefully these words in Genesis 25, it's very directly clear. Verse 23, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated. One stronger, the older shall serve the younger. That's pretty clear. You know, it strikes us as so strange and remarkable, kind of multiple fronts. You could make a list, little bullet points. God knew and he even caused which twin would be born first. Obviously, if he knew, he caused it. We get the impression from the description that they were wrestling in there before they were born. And God caused Esau to be born first. God determined the opposite of what we would normally expect, especially back then, when birthright was so hugely important. The twins struggling, even before they were born in Rebekah's womb, and the way they were born with the second baby grabbing hold of the heel of the first, shows what was going on. God was manipulating events. You know, I'm sure Jacob wasn't, as he was being born, saying, "There's Esau's heel, I'm going to grab it." They were being born. Innocent babies who hadn't yet had any occasion to either do good or do evil. And it's happening. Lesson for us is pretty simple, brethren, isn't it? And it's important. God is in complete control of the working out of his plan. Complete control. By his choice, Jacob's time is now. Second thing to think about, you know, we could form it in the form of a question. What about time and chance? What about the time and chance thing? Well, there is an element of that in human affairs. Solomon said so in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 9, verse 11. And that was enjoining us to live this life. You know, let your hand do whatever it finds to let your hand, you know, serve with all its might. Do it what you're doing with all your might, because there's no time, no chance, no choice in a grave where we're going. There are times when God does leave his hands off, mostly in the lives of those he's not yet working with. And he allows events to take their own undirected, sometimes random course. Jesus talked about, remember in Luke 13, the story about the wall, the tower at Siloam, when he said, "What about those 18 who died when this tower fell on them? Do you think they were worse than all other people?" He said, "No. It just, God allowed it. He wasn't directly involved in that. It just happened. But the ones on whom the tower fell and died then would come up in the second resurrection, and those who escaped the tower's bricks and got out of it alive will also come up in the second resurrection." That was just random. But you know, there's a different thing going on when God does make a direct choice. Look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. We'll start in verse 22, but really it's verse 23 I want to focus on in these words. Acts 2, we know, is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. That's where we are. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him," meaning Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Those are important words to remember. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And he went on to talk about Jesus being raised by God and so on. But I want to focus on those words. There's quite a different phenomenon when God directly intervenes. And Peter uses it here to illustrate what happened with Jesus Christ himself. Here's God's active, purposeful involvement with humans, dictating when one person and not another is drawn into the opportunity of having a covenant relationship with him. It's his choice. One person is drawn into God's first fruits plan, while another person is excluded for no humanly, outwardly apparent reason. At least not that we can see now. And that other person has to wait for the opportunity and be involved in the second resurrection. Esau, later in his life, we read, became profane and bitter, but that was long after God's decision about the timing. That was made while they were in the womb, and maybe before. Esau expected one outcome, and he got a very different one, didn't he? Got a very different one. For the sole reason that God chose it to be that way. Maybe that's part of what he became bitter over. But what did that lead to? You know what's easy, what's an interesting thing? It would be easy for us, even with God's calling, to misidentify God's intervention as just being time and chance. There are some things that are time and chance. Jesus identified it in Luke 13, the tower in Siloam. Those whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices by Pilate. They were living apart from God. He said, yeah, these things happen. And he said, the important thing for you, he says, your life will just meander on down the road and you'll die too unless you repent. Unless you grab hold of your opportunity and your calling now. It's something for us to think about. Somebody who's just sort of standing on the sidelines, a casual observer, who didn't have any access to this understanding that was really going on, could have decided, looked at the birth of Esau and Jacob and say, oh, that's unusual. What a strange, random thing to happen. Isn't that odd how that one kid grabbed the other one's heel? Huh. And you know, later on, the one who grabbed the heel became... No, it wasn't random at all. It wasn't time and chance at all. So the third point, the third thing to think about is sometimes these two choices look the same to human beings. They look the same. Random, time and chance, God's intervention. If he doesn't open the mind, you may not be able to figure it out. Go back to Genesis 25, the story we were reading about Esau. We know something of the story that played out in the lives of the brothers. We read, the last verse we read was 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Rebekah loved Jacob. Now let's look at something here for the next few verses. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. You know the story. Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. So his name was called Edom, which meant red. Esau was hairy, and Edom was red. Both could apply. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. We'll talk about that in a minute, about Jacob's actions. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Think about what he just said. Think about it in spiritual terms. Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Sold his birthright. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Do you have any sense that he realized what he'd done? In fact, we don't, because look at the next words. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He didn't see it for what it is. Again, let's think of the spiritual analogies. The spiritual analogies. New International Version in verse 32 translates Esau's words as, what good is this birthright to me? What good is the birthright to me? I'm dying of hunger. If I die, I won't inherit anyway. So, in the family of Mr. and Mrs. Isaac, it only involved, as far as he was concerned, future physical things. Let's call them something really descriptive, goodies. Against or versus present physical things. Future goodies, present goodies. Then we can understand Esau's question. Then it becomes entirely logical when he says, what good is the birthright to me? Because I'm dying here. I need the present goodies, my brother's soup or the stew. My wife used to make something years ago that was sort of a cross between soup and stew, so we called it stoop. What good is it if I can't have some of that stoop? In the working out of God's plan, some people who have to wait are tempted to think like that. And that's the scary part. That's the spiritual analogy. Because it looks the same to them. But it can't, brethren, if we understand God's purpose and calling. We have to be able to discern the difference. Esau's question leaves God completely out of the picture. He didn't see it as God's birthright. He saw it as his dad's birthright, didn't he? God wasn't in his thoughts. He was godless. And the definition of godless is profane. Profane doesn't mean you swear all the time and curse. It just means God's not in your picture. The difference, Ezekiel wrote later, between the holy and the profane. That's the difference. Hebrews 12 and verse 16 lists it. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Hebrews 12, 16. Interesting reference. According to Barnes notes says the word profane here refers to one who by word or conduct treats religion with contempt or has no reverence for what is sacred. Isn't that what he was doing? It's just a bowl of soup. I need the soup. Esau did what godless and profane people often do. They despise or they underappreciate the things of God. They can't see them for what they are. They treat them as common. They lack the spiritual eyesight to see their value. Those who are the first fruits in God's plan, who have the gift of spiritual eyesight to perceive the value of God's things, obviously shouldn't think or act this way. If we ever find ourselves sliding that direction, we need to stop and think hard about why. So here's another question to ask for a fourth point. So we should say, then who's the better man? Because that's a question that comes up if we're talking Esau and Jacob. Again, let's look further here in Genesis chapter 25. We read verses 30 to 34. We look at these. Look at what happens here. We've already read it. Esau sees the stew. He says, feed me with that same red stew. I'm weary. Jacob says, sell me your birthright. Esau said, I'm about to die. So what good is the birthright to me? Jacob says, swear to me. So he swore and sold him. He ate, he drank, he went his way. Esau despised his birthright. To a mere human being, without the benefit of what we have from God's word, what we're looking at today from Genesis or from Hebrews 12, does Esau seem any worse than Jacob? When you look at those words, who's the better man? Esau despises the birthright, it says. He didn't value it. But what did Jacob do? He was a horse trader, you know, and there's no horses involved. I don't think there was any horse meat in the stew. That wouldn't have been allowed. He said, sell me your birthright. And Esau is kind of thinking and wondering, what good is it? Jacob said, I want you to swear to me this day. That was allowed back then. So he swore and sold his birthright. In verse 31, when Jacob says, sell me your birthright, does that sound noble and loving and kind in approaching his brother? Far from it. just the opposite. Do Jacob's actions set him apart as a better man than Esau? No, they don't. Or later on, the events in Genesis 27. You know what happens in Genesis 27. Isaac is getting old. He can't see. And he announces that he wants to pronounce a blessing. And the intent, obvious intent, is the blessings of the birthright. He thinks he's nearing the end of his life. He can't see anymore. He calls Esau, as verse 1 said, his elder son, "My son, here I am." He said, "I am old. I don't know the day of my death. Please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, go out in the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat it, that my soul may bless you before I die." This was an official passing on of the birthright blessing. He had no knowledge, apparently, that Esau had sold it to his brother. It was just between them. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So you look at this in these first few verses. What is there to blame Esau for here so far in verses 1 to 5? Clearly he didn't even appreciate what he'd done a couple chapters before when he sold the birthright. How does he come off looking worse than Jacob in these verses here? Because look at what's going to happen. Verse 6. Rebekah spoke to her son, Jacob, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother." She passes on the instructions. Verse 8. "Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go to the flock, bring me from there two choice kids of the goats. I'll make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. You'll take it to your father. He'll eat it and he'll bless you before his death." We don't know. It doesn't really say whether Rebekah knew about the little transaction on the stew. And Jacob said to Rebekah, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man and I'm a smooth-skinned man." He said, "Mom, you're overlooking something. Perhaps my father will touch me, will feel me, will run his hands over my arms and I will seem to be a deceiver." Seem? Is there any question? "And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said, "Let your curse be on me, my son." It's dangerous to say those words. The crowds at Jesus' trial said those words. "Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and he got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau. Look at the deception. Deception piled on deception. "Which were with her in the house, and she put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck." Whoa. I've heard of kid gloves, but this is really not the same thing at all, I don't think. "So she gave the savory food and the bread which she'd prepared into the hand of her son. He went to his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' Jacob said, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Arise, sit and eat of my game that your soul may bless me.'" Isaac must have suspected something. So he says, "Well, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" He said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Look at all the lies piled on that. He's taking God's name in vain there. God did it. When we say God did it and God didn't, don't you think that's dangerous territory? "Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not.'" He clearly was not happy. "Jacob went near to his father. He felt him. He said, 'Well, the voice is Jacob's voice.'" There wasn't much he could do about that. "But the hands are the hands of Esau. And he didn't recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau. So he blessed him. Then he said, 'Are you really my son Esau?' And he said, 'I am.'" That's an interesting phrase. Question. How is Jacob to be praised for his behavior here? Is there anything commendable about what Jacob's doing here? Does he look humanly better than Esau in any of this? I don't think so. Look at the things he did. He deceived his father by his actions. That's one bullet point. He lied to his father by his words. Another point. He defrauded his brother, at least as judged by human standards, because Esau was supposed to be the one who would receive this birthright, the larger share of the blessings and the passing on of goods. And he took God's name in vain. God brought it to me, he said. Are any of those things to Jacob's credit, making him a better person than his brother Esau, and sort of justifying why he gets to go to the front of the line and Esau has to go to the back of the line? Why, Jacob's time was now, in that sense, and Esau's was later. You know what's kind of ironic, though? Here we have Jacob, the one whom God was going to choose and was choosing, and Esau, whom he was saying will have to wait, and Jacob makes every effort to appear to look like Esau. In other words, the one God is having a relationship and calling wants to look like the one who isn't. Now, there's a lesson for us in that, isn't there? That's really one. I mean, think about so many verses you could think of about Romans 12, about our calling and about what it's important to not be conformed to this world, to not choose that path. John chapter 2, what it means. 1 John 2, I mean. Ephesians 4, the calling, the factors that follow those who are obeying God. So again, the spiritual lesson for us, is it possible that even in our day, the first fruits, those who don't have to wait to have this relationship with God, sometimes, somehow, sort of give in to the mistaken notion that happiness in this world, and even God's blessings, the things we want, can be obtained by looking like the world? That would be a terrible decision to make. Terrible choice. When we don't want to be distinct and different from those who must wait. We have to be willing to be different. We have to be willing to do what God says. Our first fruits in our time, sometimes tempted to do like Jacob did and look like Esau. I think sometimes it happens, brethren. Is there a temptation to seek godly blessings by looking and acting like those who are cut off from those blessings? Terrible irony, wouldn't you say? A fifth thing to think about today, and actually we're nearing the end of the list, just so you know. And that is, you have to remember the difference between human will and God's purpose. Remember the difference between human will and God's purpose. Interesting that Isaac, who did Isaac favor? And Isaac was part of that chain. Mr. Welty gave a sermon a couple of years ago at the feast in northern Kentucky in 2020, a wonderful sermon about Isaac. And there's not that much we find about him in the scripture per se. Marvelous sermon. I'm sure you could probably find it online. Go back to those feast sermons from Cincinnati, northern Kentucky 2 years ago. Isaac was part of the chosen line too. He's the son of Abraham. He's a patriarch in his own right. The line of blessings passes through him. Who did he prefer? Esau. Esau was his favorite. But who did God decide? Despite the fact that Isaac, as a man of God, normally would have chosen to whom the birthright went, God overrode that. God overrode it. Now, since that was his purpose, I suspect that there would have been a better way to have it happen than to have Jacob lie and deceive and obtain it that way. Surely God would have worked it out some other way. But he allowed that to stand and teaches us some lessons today. In this case, when God's election and choice is at work, even the choice of a man of God like Isaac is overridden. God's call goes. Even Isaac's desires were irrelevant. They were overridden by what we read in Acts 2:23, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's what he decided. The elder will serve the younger, Rebekah was told while the boys were still in the womb. The younger goes to the head of the line. The older must wait. That's not the only case that it happens. Remember Ephraim and Manasseh? Maybe the will of man determines some things, along with time and chance, in the ordinary course of human events. If it's Isaac's birthright, and he says it goes to Esau, that would normally be what happens. But that isn't what happened, because when it's God's birthright, his plan, the development of the first fruit family of God, then it is completely outside human determination. In this case, man's will is trumped by God's selection. His predetermined will, even though it might look like time and chance to human eyes. It may look like, well, Jacob finagled it and got it by swift trading, which he did. But God had already determined that's the way it would work. That's what really was going on. It's the Esau syndrome. The Esau syndrome. Esau has to wait. Most of mankind, it turns out, walks in the sandals of Esau. That understanding, brethren, is a gift. It's a gift to the church of God. To know that's the way things work. And it really ties in to Pentecost and the last great day. Those two festivals especially. Let's think about a few other points. I don't know if you want to make this a separate point. You could just say more about Esau. Go back to Genesis 27, if maybe you're still there. Genesis 27 and verse 35. We'll see a few things about Esau. He comes back in from the field. What's his reaction? He said, "Your brother came with deceit," Isaac tells him, "and has taken away your blessing." And Esau says, "Isn't he rightly called Jacob?" Meaning supplanter. "He has supplanted me these two times." Now he owns up to the fact that he'd given away the birthright, sold it. "He took away my birthright, and now look, he's taken away my blessing." The two were really linked, of course. And he says, "Haven't you reserved a blessing for me?" And then Isaac said, "Indeed, I've made him your master, and all his brethren I've given to him as servants. With grain and wine I've sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said, "Do you only have one blessing, my father? Bless me, my father." And he wept. So Isaac, his father, answered and said, and lifted up his voice, "Your dwelling shall be of the fatness," some translations say away from the fatness of the earth, "and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you'll live and serve your brother, but it'll come to pass when you become restless that you'll break his yoke from your neck." Not exactly the same kind of blessing Jacob got, was it? So what did Esau choose to do? What was his reaction? So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." And Rebekah, we find, heard about it. Esau got bitter and hateful against the one who, not through any goodness of his own, we saw Jacob's actions were hardly praiseworthy, but God had chosen him to go first in that plan of succession. When people see God's blessing on others and, like Esau, feel denied themselves, they can become bitter even against God himself. Again, look back in Genesis 3 with, you know, the situation of the Garden of Eden. Look at what happened even in Jesus' time with some of his disciples. One who denied him, one who betrayed him. Genesis 28, we come forward a little bit more in the story. Verses 6, 7, 8, 9, this is probably not Esau's finest hour. After Isaac sent Jacob away to live with Laban, the son of Bethuel, the brother of Rebekah, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he, as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." So what does Esau do? Well, he sees that a wife from the daughters of Canaan didn't please his father and mother, so he goes to get another wife from the descendants of Ishmael. Say, aha, Ishmael's a brother. He's my uncle. So I'll take Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. Well, that's not really the answer either, is it? It is. In his disappointment and bitterness, he reacts very humanly. He resorts to willful disobedience. He just adds more wives. Says, well, I'll get one who's not a daughter of Canaan, daughter of Ishmael. Years later, what happens? Chapter 32. Jacob is coming home. He's now married. Basically has four wives, in effect. Which also isn't God's purpose or plan or what he wants or ordained. He has great wealth that has been by God's blessing. So Jacob, it says, goes his way, verse 1, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place. This is Genesis 32, verse 2. Double camp. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my servant, or my lord Esau, I should say. My lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight. He remembered his brother had threatened to kill him. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him. Do you usually show up with a small private army of 400 when you're going to greet somebody peaceably? I don't think so. Why do you need 400 men? And Jacob figured that out very quickly. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. He said, if Esau comes to the one and attacks it, the other will that's left will escape. And then he appeals to God. He's learned some things over time. Of course, later in the same chapter, we have the famous wrestling match with no doubt the one who became Jesus Christ. And his name was changed. Instead of Jacob, supplanter, it meant he was changed to Israel, one who prevails with God. I like that name better. But he prays for deliverance. He prays for deliverance. But again, since God is in charge, he is sovereign, and he's determined to work out his plan through the choice he's made, Jacob. Sometimes, we read in Proverbs 16, he can make even a man's enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16, 7. What's essential? The line of Jesus Christ is going to come through Jacob, right? It's essential to preserve that line alive. Essential. That's God's purpose. And Jacob was closer to and perhaps and more pleasing to God at this time in his life than he ever had been before. Again, the wrestling. You look at Genesis 33 and the first few verses. One of the greatest ironies of all, he lifted his eyes, Jacob, and there Esau was coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children, the way he set it up, the maidservants and their children in front, then Leah and her children, Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. And look at the reaction. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And the 400 men are back in the background going, what's going on? Okay, I added that part in. But strange developments. One of the greatest ironies of all, Esau did receive some physical blessings in that time from God. At least something along the lines of the blessings that he had cried out for and said, don't you have anything for me? And what is it that Jacob gives his brother? Physical wealth. Animals, herds. Esau tries to turn them down. He says, what is all this? This company that I meet, that I found on the way in. Verse 9, what do you mean by all this company? He said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, please, if I have found favor in your sight, receive my present from my hand. As much as I've seen your face as though it were God's face and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you. Interesting words. And because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Interesting story. Interesting story. Esau does receive blessings through Jacob. How ironic. You know, that's a type of what's happened through history in some ways. Most of mankind, the apparently dispossessed and seed of Adam and Eve, hasn't had the chance for a covenant relationship with God. Thrust out of God's presence from the Garden of Eden, it would appear to human eyes and reasoning that there's no blessing left from God. Just like Esau thought there was no blessing left for him. They have to wait like Esau. They wait a long time. But in the working out of God's plan, there are blessings for those in the second resurrection. They will no longer have to wait then. They will then receive their full share of blessings from God. Meaning of the last great day, the eighth day. Let's kind of sum it all up here toward the end. First of all, God has a plan and he works to fulfill it. Obvious step. Human desires to the contrary are irrelevant. They're ineffectual in altering or thwarting God's plan. God's doing the choosing. Remember what we find in Romans 9, verse 15? It's a quote, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Romans 9, 15. Second thing to think about. In the end, God makes great blessings available to all. But it's always through his methods, his agents, and according to his timing. Even a great part of the blessings for Esau came through Jacob. A big chunk right there. Some, like Esau, have to wait. Jacob got his chance first. What do we read in Matthew 20, verse 16? Words of Christ, so the last will be first. And the first last. Matthew 20, 16. Another point to keep in mind. Bitterness against God is foolish and self-destructive. And it's powerless. It's impotent. It can't change anything. It's like clay challenging the potter. You read about that in Romans 9 as well, don't you? The potter, the clay saying to the potter, why have you made me like this? Doesn't make any sense. It's in Isaiah 45 too, if you want to do some more checking. Fourth point, summary. Why does Esau have to wait? Why? Because God decided it that way. You who are parents, have you ever said to your kids, especially when they were small, when they said, why? You ever say the words, because I said so? Anybody here ever been a child? Ever hear your parents say those words to you? Now maybe your parents didn't say them as perfectly and as powerfully as God does. But in this case, God's our parent. And in a way, why must Esau wait? God's answer, because I said so. Because he has a perfect plan that can't be improved on. If we think we can improve on God's plan, we are delusional. In the working out of his plan, Jacob goes to the head of the line. Esau has to wait. Jacob was not a better person than Esau. We saw some pretty big whoppers on his part too, didn't we? But he was given the chance to know God and be in a covenant with him first. And he had to repent of those things. God has the right, and he exercises the right to make that decision. Jacob was not a better person. He was a chosen person. There's a difference. We're not here because we're better people. We're here because we were chosen. Big difference. We were chosen to not have to wait. That's a great blessing for which to be grateful. Brethren, that's why all of these things add up in the story of a man we don't study about very much, Esau. That's why I say John 6:44 is a difficult scripture. Difficult to wrestle with its meaning. Difficult to understand. Impossible to understand on a human level alone. Because it's God's choice. God's first fruits, just like Jacob, go to the head of the line and will be in the first resurrection. That's what the scripture says. Esau, after having waited, as most of mankind will have waited, will be given a chance in another resurrection to enter into a relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God. The new covenant, Jeremiah, Hebrews. In the end, Esau's wait and everyone else's wait similarly for the rest of the world will have been worth it. One last scripture to turn to today, Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, the last four verses of the chapter, from verse 33 through verse 36. 33, 34, 35, 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So be it.